So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. The words have such a pleasant ring to them. God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Holy Spirit spoke life into being where there had been none. As the earth gave rise at the word of the Lord to all manner of life, so also the virgin's womb brought forth life where no other cause could be attributed but this, God's word. The commandment of the Lord that there would be life. God with us. The Advent season rings with this name given to the child who is God with us. Emmanuel. He is, Jesus is, Emmanuel. God with us. The Holy Spirit was the agent of his conception, and so he avoids the sting of sin passed to the rest of us through our father Adam. And here we come to the purpose of this miraculous birth. And I said birth, but I mean the conception. God does nothing without purpose. There was purpose to what we just read. All history moves according to God's predetermined plan. All history, by His will, is set to accomplish His designs. As the prophet Isaiah said, So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, for it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word through the angel was that a virgin would bring the God-man into the world. And this was indeed accomplished. At a point in time, on a day in history, God, in the person of his Son, took on humanity. He lived as we live, says the apostle, adding this, yet without sin. His life that so much mirrors our own, it began really in the very usual way. The same as everyone in this room today came into the world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Born, not conceived, but born as we all are, sharing our humanity in every particular. And Paul alludes in this verse in Galatians 4:4 to the very theme of the Advent. Now, we don't hear this theme very often in the malls or on TV. The focus is usually on the baby Jesus, who I'm sure was as cute as a button. Probably almost as cute as little Clifford was a few months ago, or still is now. He was a baby, a human baby. And just like the rest of us, as cute as any baby who ever lived. Manger scenes with animals and the cows lowing and the sheep baying and shepherds all around and wise men gathered around the crib, the manger. All these things abound. People speak now of a spirit of giving, of a season where we should look to the needs of our fellow man, a time for generosity and the like. And all these things are good things. But does any of this relate to the purpose of the incarnation? By the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I'm speaking of his birth, his advent, his coming. The God-man actually becoming man. Beginning as a baby and growing in stature and wisdom, just as we do. I'm not saying qualitatively because we are nowhere near qualitatively what Jesus Christ was even in his humanity. But living as we live. Born as we were born. Up against the same sin-crushed world as we face every day that we wake up. What is God's purpose in the incarnation? Well, it's in the Galatians 4:4 verse I read to you a moment ago. It's in a song that we're going to sing at the end of the preaching, Lord willing, Joy to the World. The third stanza starts, No more let sins and sorrows grow. In Galatians, Paul said that Christ was born under the law, but why? We know he was born as we were born. I've made that point several times. Not just today. We say that often from this pulpit. Why was he born under the law? The purpose comes immediately. To redeem those who were under the law. Matthew says the same thing. Well, not Matthew, but the angel who spoke to Joseph. And not really the angel, but God, whose words the angel proclaimed. And then Matthew wrote down for us in his gospel. What is this great purpose? Why did Christ become man? Why the incarnation? The advent? Well, it was right there. John read it to you a moment ago. It's in the purpose for which his name was given to him. For he shall save his people from their sins. He, Jesus Christ, he shall save his people from their sins. The reason God became man was for that. That was God's eternal plan. That was why the Lamb was slain since before the foundation of the world. This is why Christ came, to do that which is first of all necessary. And secondly, that which is impossible. Impossible for us. Impossible for a man or a woman or any human being ever to do anything that would bring us to God and save us from our sins. It was necessary that God should save us from our sins, and it was possible that anyone but God could save us from our sins. And necessary because the only alternative to being saved from sin is what? It's to be condemned because of our sin. And both of these are eternal states that we're speaking of here. To be saved from your sin or be condemned because of it. These are eternal states, either forever in the presence of God with our sins answered by Jesus Christ, or forever away from God, eternally answering for ourselves. Eternally answering for ourselves. Well, look at the verses that are before us. I want to consider the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ with the mind of God. I want to see in the scripture, I want us to see together the reason for the season in the light of what the Bible says. What God by His Holy Spirit gave us about this very season. This glorious, this wonderful, this miraculous season. Christmas, the incarnation, the advent. Call it what you will, celebrate it as you like, because the holiday is neither commanded nor forbidden. We have Christian liberty to follow our conscience. It is for this one purpose, to save us from our sins. That's the reason for his name, Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. That's the reason God became man, to save us from our sins. It wasn't a moment where God suddenly said, well, here's how I'll do it. I'll send Jesus Christ. Well, he did do that. But not 2,000 years ago. John says in Revelation, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Paul says in Ephesians, we are chosen by God the Father to be in Him, God the Son, since before the creation. This is God's eternal plan, enacted in its finality 2,000 years ago in the incarnation. To save us first from our sins. We'll unwrap our text. I think unwrap is a good word for this time of year. Lord willing, in three parts. I shudder a little bit to tell you how many parts I have in my outline. There are a few of you, one in particular I won't name, who holds me very accountable to that. And afterwards says, well, you said there were going to be 7 parts and 13 subparts, but you only got to number 6. And I don't ever have that many, but sometimes I name that I'm going to have 3 and I don't get to the third one. Lord willing, I will give you God's word, though I'm not as organized as some. Nonetheless, I do have 3 things in mind. First, I want to look at, so all this was done. Just those few words, so all this was done. What is meant by all this? And second, I want to look at this Emmanuel prophecy. The reason I had John read to you from Isaiah 7. The Emmanuel prophecy that Matthew says was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, but has its foundation, its hinge, if you will, some 7.5 centuries prior to that, what John read to you from Isaiah's prophecy. And finally, third and finally, the prophecy fulfilled. Specifically, what it must mean to us today. It was fulfilled, but so what? What does that mean to us now in 2013? So all this was done. Now this, the word this, all these things we might say, takes us back to verse 18 of Matthew 1. It might, some people might think that it takes us all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Back to verse 1, where Jesus' genealogy is presented to us. And Matthew shows that Jesus Christ is indeed the direct heir of King David. He is David's greatest son. But those first verses, is it the first 17 verses?
Yes.
They give us that genealogy. Perhaps that is part of all this was done. That Jesus came from this line to fulfill the word of God. For our purposes this morning, we'll just go back to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, it might surprise us sometimes if we think about it, to see all the extravagance surrounding this event. You know, the White House has their annual Christmas tree lighting, their epic movies that have been produced, the ceremonies in Rome defy description. Just a few years ago, Sue and I were in Long Beach with her niece for Christmas. Now, she's not a believer, but out of good, polite hosting, she got us tickets to go to Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral and see the Christmas Eve service there. I've spoken to you about it a time or two. It was amazing. They had this huge room. And you had that man way up in the back. And he's just tiny by the time you can see him back there. And he's got the organ there. But he's controlling pipes that surround the whole place. It's just incredible. They had the orchestra. They had a former Miss America with his operatic voice singing Christmas songs. It was unbelievable. There wasn't a word about Christ, really, except for his name a couple times. It was not a Christ-honoring service, but as far as production values, it was wonderful. But all this extravagance, all these great ceremonies that occur, and they come from this very short, very simple text here in Matthew and again in Luke. The gospel writers of Mark and John don't even allude to his physical birth. The whole thing here in Matthew is encapsulated in a single verse. I mean, the actual event of it. And Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, period. Let's get on with the gospel and what he came to do. Luke, in his gospel, is almost as succinct. Now, there's a lot of buildup to it. We have the birth of John. We have the angel going to John's father, Zacharias. We have Mary meeting with her cousin Elizabeth. But when you get to the actual birth, to verse 2:7 of Luke's gospel says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. Period. Let's get on with the gospel and what he came to do. Now, many things led up to this in Matthew's gospel. These things. There is Mary's betrothal to Joseph, who was this just man, this righteous man, if you will. Verse 19 says that just Joseph would hesitate to disgrace his betrothed. He wouldn't make a public example of her. The next two verses are the specific word of comfort and instruction to Joseph from the angel. And then verses 24, 25, we have where Joseph obeys the angel in every particular, ensuring Mary's security and Jesus' name. Very important. Joseph married Mary. He freed her from fear and from public derision. He restrained from relations with her until after her labors. He named his son Jesus, just as the angel had commanded. Jesus, of course, is the Greek for Joshua. And Joshua is English for the Hebrew word Yeshua. And Yeshua means Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation, is another valid way to translate that. Now, when Joseph took Mary to wife, he accomplished three things. And that's part of all this was done. All this was done. Joseph took Mary to wife. What did he do when he did that? What did he accomplish? Well, first, he obeyed the word of the Lord. It's very simple, but it's important. He obeyed God. Second, he removed Mary from the dangers to her reputation and to her person for being with child before she was wed to her husband. He was her husband, and think what they may, she was a married woman with a husband who stood as her surety and her protector. Now, Joseph gets very little text in the story of Jesus, and we won't give him more than Scripture would warrant. When we think of Joseph, let us remember him as a brave man who stood against the mores of his day. When he took Mary to wife, he said to everyone, "This is my wife. I love her. I will protect her from anyone who would bring harm." You see, in order to stand for God, in order to obey his word, he had to stand against society's standards, against their presumptions. Let's remember him as a brave and faithful man. John alluded to this in his prayer. The obedience of Joseph. The third thing he accomplished was he actually adopted his son. You see, Jesus has a name which is above every name. But as a child in first century Palestine, he needed a name that came from a human father. By taking Mary as his wife, he took Jesus as his son. His actions proved that he believed his wife when she claimed innocence and virginity. He proved he believed the angel's word about her character and that he had no cause to fear. He showed himself to be a godly man when he played the man and put his entire hope and trust in the word of God. And we have here, I think, a shining example of how faith actually plays itself out. How does faith play itself out? Well, we don't have a single word ever spoken by Joseph. And for that matter, we have very few words ever spoken by Mary. But see how their faith stands as exemplar. Once convinced that they had heard the word of God, there was no hesitancy. There was no drawing back. Without equivocation, they placed their full reliance on him who had spoken, and they acted accordingly. All this was done to fulfill which was spoken by the prophet. And then we have the famous Emmanuel prophecy. Now, if our goal is to see how it was fulfilled, then it makes sense that we look at what the prophet first said in his own time and to his own people. The specific word that Matthew refers to is Isaiah 7:14. Now, slightly different here in Isaiah 7:14 than the way Matthew quotes it. We'll deal with the difference, Lord willing, at the end. But if you want to turn again in your Bibles there to Isaiah 7, we're going to be there for a little bit. Now look at the Emmanuel prophecy as it was first revealed. Now John read that to you. Remember that Isaiah spoke the words of Isaiah 7:14 to King Ahaz. Ahaz was a king in the line of David, but he was an evil king. He was as far as being a man after God's own heart, like King David was, as you can imagine, a man could be far from that model. 2 Chronicles 28 says that he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. That meant he was an idolater. He made images of the Baals. He even sacrificed his sons by fire to a pagan god. Once when he was defeated in battle, he made offerings to the victorious army's gods and say, well, if they help them, if I give a better offering, maybe they'll help me next time. His reign as king is summarized in 2 Chronicles 28:19 this way. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. This King Ahaz is the one who in Isaiah 7 the prophet has approached. Now at one point, as John read to you, the kings of Syria and Israel, whose names were Rezin and Pekah. Congratulate John on pronouncing that correctly. Usually you hear it Pekah. It is Pekah, just the way he pronounced it. But these two joined forces against Judah. And when they heard about it, as John read, Isaiah 7:2 says, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were scared. Judah had been in decline for a long time at this point. And militarily, economically, politically, they weren't very strong at all. Spiritually, with this king, you can imagine where they were at. They were terrified. So the Lord sent Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz the king with this message. It meaning this alliance of these two kings and their plans for the conquest of Judah, it will not stand, it shall not come to pass. And then in verse 11, the prophet prods the king to believe and to trust what God has said, looking for a faith not unlike Joseph's, not unlike Mary's. He kind of cajoles the king. He says, ask for a sign. I've just told you, these kings will not conquer you. God is not going to allow it. And now he tells you, he commands you, God Almighty, who will not let this thing stand, he tells you to ask for a sign. Ask what you will. It's in heaven above and the depths below, it matters not what you ask. Ask for a sign. God will perform it, and that will confirm that his word is going to be accomplished. Now, Ahaz, of course, would not obey the command. Perhaps he didn't believe Isaiah was a true prophet. Maybe he was afraid God wouldn't do what was asked of him. Maybe the weight of his sin caused him to tremble at the thought of communing with God. We don't know. Whatever the case, the idolatrous ruler refused the direct command. He sounded so pious, didn't he? I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Doesn't that sound good? You shall not test the Lord your God. Didn't Jesus answer that to Satan? But brethren, to obey God is not to test him. To rely upon his promises is not to put God to the test. It is to believe God. That means to trust God. This is what Mary and Joseph did when he married her. And he put his full faith, trust, and reliance on God. No, God is not wearied when we come to him standing on the promises that he has freely made to us. If the king will not ask for a sign, when it is God's will that the verity of his word be accomplished and confirmed, when he commands that there be a sign, then a sign there will be, a sign there must be. And if Ahaz will not ask for it, God is going to have a sign, because that is his will. Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you also weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. As we look at this, as we ponder this, remember that this sign, this great prophecy, was given by the Lord in anger at a rebellious, idolatrous, disobedient servant king. The king had just told God, I will not do what you ask. I will not do as you have commanded. No. God says, ask for a sign, and I say to his face, no, I will not. And in that setting, Isaiah 7:14, the Emmanuel prophecy. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A couple of questions always arise with this passage. The first has to do with virgin. Who is the virgin? Who is Isaiah meaning? Does she live then, or does it exclusively refer to Mary, who came some 7.5 centuries later? Well, the answer is sort of both. The sign of God's deliverance, the one promised in 7:7 when he said, "It will not stand, it shall not come to pass," that sign actually came in Isaiah's second son. It came in his second son. Isaiah, at the command of the Lord, named that one Maher Shalal Hash Baz, which means swift to the plunder. So that being the case, and you can read about that in Isaiah 8, but that being the case, the virgin he meant, the one he pointed to, was a young woman. And the Hebrew Alma, that means that, a young woman. Now the Greek that Matthew uses 7.5 centuries later, it's a little different. It means virgin, as we understand that word. Who did Isaiah point to 7.5 centuries before Christ? We said, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." He said, "The young woman." I think he meant his wife. She's going to have a son. And that son is going to remind you of this prophecy. That sign is going to remind you of this prophecy from the Lord that these two kings will not meet with success against you. That's what that was about. There's another question about this that sometimes comes up. And it has to do with this name, Emmanuel. She shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, if I and the commentators I've read and I agree with am right, then the son that is going to be born, the one in Isaiah's day, came in Isaiah 8. Then I went to the prophetess, this is verse 3, and she conceived and bore a son. This is the son, this is the one spoken of in 7:14. She bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hash Baz," not Emmanuel. Well, this name means swift to the plunder. You see, God with us, Emmanuel, is not so much a name as it is an event. When Maher Shalal Hash Baz came of age, God did visit his people. He was with his people, and he brought the Syrian Israelite threat to nothing. In a word, he saved them, just as he said he would. And this son who was promised in Isaiah 7:14, this first fulfillment of that prophecy, is the one that will remind them of that. Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Oh. Yes, the Lord did say he would rescue. And there's that son who he said would be born. And indeed, our enemies are no more. I think that's the way that fits together. He saved them. Now, this sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Jesus will come and save his people from his sins, from their sins. And we're going to go forward in a little while and come forward all the way to what Christ has done for us to save us from our sins. This all sounds very wonderful. God gave his word, he confirmed it with a sign, and then in their lifetime, he fulfilled it. And so we rejoice during this festive season when we hear this name, Emmanuel. But if we look at this prophecy in all its fullness, if we look at this prophecy in its context, and by this I mean also in Matthew's gospel, I wonder if we might better tremble at the word of God. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, meaning Ephraim and Syria, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And you can read in Kings and Chronicles how this actually came true. But the very next verse, right after this promise that we so much rejoice, Verse 17. Did you pick up on that when John read it to you? The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Judgment was coming in the form of a worse enemy by far than these two kings could have presented. The Assyrians would come. The Assyrians would defeat both Syria and Israel together. And you read about this in 2 Kings 17. God with us did happen. Emmanuel, the event actually occurred. It was a time of judgment. It was a time of terror. It was a time of trembling before God. It was a time when the prophecy came because of the disobedience and the rebelliousness of this idolatrous, one of the most wicked kings, who wasn't even buried in the tombs of his fathers. That's when this happened. But God's word was given by the prophet. It was confirmed by sign. It was accomplished in history. Not a time of carol singing. People didn't give each other presents. There was no feasting. In fact, the times grew more dangerous. Well, Isaiah returns to prophecy in verse 6 of chapter 8. Let me read to you a few verses here. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all the channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your hand, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, O you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Well, these people, inasmuch as these people, well, they are Judah, the very ones saved from the first two kings when Emmanuel first occurred. But it's going to happen again, and it did happen again. They are delivered to a far worse enemy, the Assyrians. You see, that's the Emmanuel event. When God is with us, is a time to tremble. Even when we look at the Nativity, the theme of Emmanuel being a time of judgment continues as we go forward to Matthew. Back to Matthew chapter 1 at verse 21. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Wonderful, right? For he shall save his people from their sins. He will save us from our sins. This is the reason for the Advent. This is the reason for the first Emmanuel. To save Judah from their enemies. And the second time they were to say God with us, God is with us, would be when the judgment came in the Assyrian form. Those who were invincible until Babylon rose to power. God with us. It's not a time to take lightly. It's not a time to change to this festivity and ignore the purposes for God being with us. We come forward to the baby Jesus, born in the humblest circumstance to parents of no great moment to the world. And he brings the ultimate meaning and fulfillment to Emmanuel, to God with us. There are two verses in Matthew, verse 21 and verse 23. They're really one verse. They really go together. I want to look at them with you piece by piece. Are you in Matthew chapter 1? Look at verse 21 and verse 23. They're really just one. The first part of verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son. Now, of course, this is the angel speaking to Joseph. Now look at the first part of verse 23, just a couple down. Verse 21 says, she will bring forth a son. Verse 23 begins this way. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Do you see the similarity? Do you see the correspondence between those? Back to verse 21. And you shall call his name Jesus. And down just a couple. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. The last part of verse 21, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the last part of verse 23 corresponds to it, which is translated, God with us. Emmanuel is not a name. It's an event. In Jesus, God was with us in the flesh. In Jesus, God saves his people from their sins. Not just from armies, not just from enemies, not just from human alliances. From their sins. Not from men who are able only to kill the body, and then they are powerless to do any more harm. Not from something so little reaching as that. To save from sins and the ultimate enemy that our sins bring against us, which of course is death. Eternal death. What does eternal death in the Bible mean? It means eternal dying. It means dying constantly, but never dying. This is the enemy. This is the consequence of our sins. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't mean annihilation, as some would tell you. I forget who got me thinking this way. I don't think it was a book. I think it was a pastor friend of mine. I can't remember who it is. I'd love to give attribution. Hell in the Bible. Going into eternity without Jesus means forever dying. Consciously forever dying. This is the consequence of our sins. This is what Jesus came to save us from. This is the Emmanuel prophecy. God with us. God became flesh. The Word, as John puts it, became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not a name. It's an event. If I'm correct with those other commentators that Isaiah 8:3 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, then he disobeyed God. He said, call his name Emmanuel, but he called him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And what about Joseph? He obeyed the angel. But he said, they shall call his name Emmanuel. But they called his name Jesus. No, Emmanuel is an event. Emmanuel is a movement of God being present among men and doing that to save us from our sins. See, there's a couple of differences between Isaiah and Matthew. The way Isaiah originally spoke and the way Matthew quotes him. As I said, Isaiah, when he said the virgin, that's a bad translation. The young woman, I still believe he's pointing to his wife, shall bear a son. And of course, in Matthew, not young woman, virgin is correct. The other difference is Isaiah 7:14 says she shall bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. So she is implied. She shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew, when he says that all this was done to fulfill what was spoken by a prophet, he doesn't say she shall call his name Emmanuel. He says they shall call his name Emmanuel. That doesn't match the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14. It doesn't even match the Greek of the Septuagint. And yet by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because God would have us understand that in its ultimate fulfillment, Isaiah 7:14 says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. We know we have it right. You see, to call Jesus Emmanuel, to really call him that, to know that God is with us in Jesus Christ, that God became flesh in Jesus Christ, that he dwelt among men in Jesus Christ, do we understand that it's all about Jesus Christ? To really know that, to say Emmanuel and mean it, is by faith. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Who shall do that? those who believe that in Christ God became flesh. Those who by faith apprehend that He and only He can save you from your sins. This is all by faith. To affirm that the Emmanuel event truly happened is to affirm that in Jesus Christ God was, God is with us. The two verses correspond. He will save His people from their sins, which is translated God with us. His name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, because this is why He came, to save you from your sins. He is Emmanuel, because in Him, God is with us. The Emmanuel prophecy, God with us, is one of those powerful prophecies in all Scripture, so often repeated at this time. And let us repeat it often. Let us tell our neighbors, let us tell each other that God is with us. That God did, if you will, do Emmanuel. He did come with us. Let us never forget why. Why is God with us? Why did God come with us? Why did He become flesh? To save us from our sins. To save you from your sins. If you will believe that Jesus Christ came for that reason, that He was born of a virgin. And that's that pregnant pause. How do I preach Jesus Christ saving you from your sins, and I can't go forward about 5 months from now and preach the cross? But I can take that liberty, because neither this time nor Easter are commanded in the Bible. And brethren, I can't preach Jesus without the cross. I can't preach salvation from sins without the cross. Now, I don't want to turn this into one of those heart-rending pictures of the baby born to die and picking up a little infant and showing you the holes in his hands. It didn't happen to the baby Jesus. It happened to the man Jesus. The God-man Jesus. Emmanuel, who came to die to save you from your sins. How did He do this? How God became man, how Jesus Christ dwelt among us, fully God, fully man, the two, not confused or conflated? I don't know. I've read quite a bit on it. Nobody knows. I know by faith that God did it. I know that only God could pay the price for sins, because only God can understand the insult that sin is. I know that only man owes God the price for sin, because only man sinned and God never tempted him to do so. I know that to me, Lord willing, to you, the God-man makes sense. This Jesus who came to save us from our sins, if you read all four Gospels, you'll find a few sentences about His birth. And I love taking the time for this. I have no problem preaching three messages about the Incarnation. Such an event it was. But look at your Gospels. Just glance through them. And look where they spend their time. It's on His passion. It's on His suffering. It's on the cross. It's on God's wrath being poured out upon Him. And Him giving up His spirit on the cross. Saying, "It is finished." All that is needed for salvation accomplished there on the cross by the man Jesus Christ, by Emmanuel, who saved us from our sins on the cross of Calvary. This is what we must believe. This is what must be apprehended to say, "They shall call Him Emmanuel." Because otherwise, it's just a nice holiday. It's cute manger scenes, it's wonderful presents, it's more turkey. Those of you who know me know that I'll do anything for turkey. It's a wonderful time of year. It really is. But forget not what it's about. It's not the cute little manger scene. The gospel writers spend most of their time on His passion, on His accomplishment of this purpose I've been preaching to you this morning. on the cross. As we think of the incarnation, brethren, think of the cross. As we think of being saved from our sins, dear ones, remember how it was done. It was done on the cross. As we think of this moment in history where Emmanuel was finally accomplished in all its fullness, let's remember that it was God who did it all. Our part is only to believe. Amen? Lord, again, we thank you for the day that we've had behind us, for what we have before us, for the season you have given us to remember Jesus Christ and the purpose for which he came, the purpose for which you sent him to save us from our sins. I pray, Lord, that everyone in this place would leave here with a fuller knowledge of what it means that Emmanuel actually happened. I pray, Lord, for your Spirit to open hearts and to bring faith and confidence in your word, faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that today might be the day of salvation, that the purpose for which Christ came would become reality for lost souls. I pray, Lord, you would do this for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen.